Now, the word of God is good, it is powerful, and it is true. And God works to open our eyes to his perfect will and truth, and we ask that he may be pleased. He may be pleased to bless the preaching of his word today. And we trust that he will. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you please turn in them with me to Mark 11, starting in verse 27, and we're making our way to through chapter 12 and to verse 12 of chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, there are some Bibles in the back. If you do not have one, you're welcome to use it. But if you have your Bibles, and once you turn there, I ask you if you are able to please stand out of honor for the reading of God's word. Mark 11, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. May God always and continue to bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Last week, we saw Jesus deal with unfaithful Israel by promising judgment. He finds a fig tree and curses it for its fruitlessness. He enters the temple, and after seeing the defilement that was happening, he cleanses the temple by flipping the tables of the merchants and declaring that his house is to be a house of prayer and not a den of robbers. Jesus began last week to reveal to us what he is going to do to the people who were supposed to receive him, but instead rejected him. And today we are given a larger glimpse of that in this text. Jesus is less than a week away from the cross, and Mark is zooming in for us and camping on this week so that we can watch Jesus in his final days in Jerusalem as he deals with the arrogance and pride of the religious leaders, but as we also see him establish himself as the authoritative Son of God, whose kingdom is at hand and whose kingdom will come in the most unexpected way. Also last week, Jesus displayed and foreshadowed his judgment towards unfaithful Israel. And today he's going to promise judgment also in the form of a parable. And in doing so, he's going to challenge the false authority of the religious leaders of Israel, an authority that they've used to usurp the people and wield it over them. But Jesus is coming to undo that. You see, he's coming to undo the system that will reject him, the leaders who were self-righteously leading God's people away from God. And so today, as we walk through this text, we ask that God may grant us to see Jesus as who he is and what he came to do and what we are called to do as we follow him more clearly. And may he grant us to gain a greater picture of what kind of victory Christ is going to win as he brings this kingdom. So with that, I have a proposition for us to consider. Because Jesus has sovereign authority, we must acknowledge his authority. There's no corner of this world, there's no corner of our lives where Jesus does not claim authority over, where he does not say, that is mine. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, but in our text, we see his authority confronted. We see it challenged, and we see it rejected, but also established. And so my first point for us today is this. As we walk through this text, we see that Jesus' authority is challenged. Jesus' authority challenged. This conflict that we see here between Jesus and the chief priests, scribes, and elders is oftentimes wrongly treated as just a tricky way that Jesus evades giving them an answer. It's often assumed that Jesus just brushes off this question that he did not want to answer by asking them a question that they didn't want to answer, insisting that they answer first. But I don't think that's exactly what's going on here, what's happening here. No, Jesus actually does give an answer, just not in the way that they wanted to hear. He does declare to them by what authority he is doing these things. He does give them the answer they were asking for, just not the one they expected or wanted. As this scene unfolds, we see many oh-so-familiar characters enter the stage. Jesus and his disciples, they come to Jerusalem once again, and Jesus sets himself up in the place that he had previously just cleansed in the temple. The text says he's walking in the temple, which is no small note given to us by Mark, because the one who has authority over the temple, the one who called and commissioned the patriarchs, who revealed his glory to Moses, the one who these men claim to follow, he is in their midst. Walking in the temple, the very temple that Jesus is going to, with his authority, bring down and crumble to the ground mere decades later, until not a single stone will be left upon another. This is who they are dealing with and who they choose to challenge. As Jesus is walking in the temple, Mark draws attention to three different groups of Jewish leaders. These men were regarded by Israel as the epitome of religious knowledge and piety. They who were supposed to be the rulers of the Jews, leading the people with God, with God-given authority, instructing the people to be followers of Yahweh, they come to the one they claim to serve, and with violent prejudice, they try to trick him, try to catch him for all to see, all who are in the temple. In this account, they are asking him two questions. One, by what authority do you do these things? And secondly, by whose authority do you do these things? Essentially asking the same question, wanting one answer. Asking Jesus, who gave you the right? Who gave you the right to teach and proclaim the things that you are saying and do the things that you are doing? We didn't give it to you. It wasn't from us. They see all the miracles of Jesus, the crowds praising him. They've especially heard the comments Jesus has made about the temple. That's their territory. Yeah, he's teaching as one with authority. Consider for a second the impact of these questions. They're in the midst of the temple Jesus just pronounced judgment upon. And he's confronted by the people who the people of Israel look up to, in whom Jesus has rebuked and condemned multiple times. That this is no light question. They want to challenge Jesus and make a mockery of him in front of all the people. There's a lot more on the line than we realize from their point of view. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, like he often does, he responds with a question. Now, like I said, I don't believe that he's avoiding their question. And I say that because of the content of the question that he asked them. I will ask you one question. You ask me two, I'll ask you one. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And the question he asks is this: was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now why do you suppose Jesus goes to the baptism of John? What does that have to do with his authority? Well, actually, it has everything to do with his authority. At Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, John was declaring that Jesus has authority. He was the one that was preparing the way for Jesus. It's no happenstance that Mark actually begins his gospel with the baptism of Jesus. Mark didn't begin his gospel account with a lengthy introduction or genealogy. No, he begins with a declaration that Jesus is the anticipated Messiah, the ones that the prophets spoke about, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God and that his gospel is good news for all people. And here, Jesus appeals to his baptism when questioned on his authority. As Mark Horn says in his commentary on this passage, Jesus could not have been more direct in answering their question than by bringing up the subject of John's baptism. If they will not accept John's authority to baptize, then they will not recognize Jesus' resultant ministry. It was at the baptism of John when the Spirit descended upon Jesus and the Father declared of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." Doing so in fulfillment of the Scriptures, John was commissioned by God to prepare the way for the Lord's anointed one. And if the religious leaders do not recognize that authority that John had, then they will not recognize the authority Jesus has. That's made clear by the response in verse 31. They're seen discussing the question among each other. They huddle up and consider the dilemma they are faced with. They've really got themselves in a mess. If they say that Jesus' authority was from heaven, then Jesus will question them. Well, why is it that you refuse to believe John? Why don't you believe me? But on the other hand, if they say that his authority was from man, and the people will be indignant towards them because it was a general consensus that John was actually a prophet sent to them by God. So as they consider their dilemma, they realize what? Their hands are tied behind their backs. They've backed themselves into a corner, but they've done so because of their hard hearts. Consider with me how Jesus' question exposes the hardness of their heart. With his question, he makes them admit that they are more afraid of the people than they are concerned with stating what is true and believing what is true and living in accordance with truth. And they are hard-hearted towards Jesus because they can't even admit that his authority is from heaven, because that would mean that Jesus actually is who he says he is. And so how do they answer him? Well, they respond by saying, "We do not know." They cannot give an answer. Therefore, Jesus responds by saying, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you cannot acknowledge the authority of John, then there's no point in answering your question directly. Because even if he did, they would not get it. But he answers their question in one sense, but leaves them defeated in another by not directly answering them. You can just imagine the tension in the temple. People's jaws have dropped, heads are bowed in embarrassment, and the religious leaders are just left speechless in their hypocrisy. And Jesus could walk away and be done here, but he's not done. No, he's not done at all. After here, we see his authority challenged, but now we're going to see his authority rejected in my second point. Jesus' authority rejected. At this point in Mark, we haven't gotten very many parables, because that's not what Mark has chosen to focus on. We've seen who Jesus is and what he has done, what he's promised to do. But many of the teachings and parables that we see in say, Matthew's gospel are often not included in Mark's. In fact, we haven't had like a formal parable since back in chapter 4 with the kingdom parables. But Jesus, after dealing with the religious leaders in the temple, he goes on to tell them a parable. The scene hasn't shifted. We're not going anywhere else. We're still in the temple. And he gives them a parable. But this isn't your typical parable. Most of the parables that we've gotten from Jesus in, say, Mark's gospel and the others are related to the nature of the kingdom and what kind of kingdom he is bringing. And the parables that Jesus typically uses are used for the purpose of concealing the truth to those outside. And they're used as a teaching opportunity for the disciples so that Jesus could reveal to them the meaning of his parable and reveal to his followers while others are left without answers. So the parables in general were meant to conceal and not reveal, depending on the condition of the hearts of Jesus' hearers, except for here. Now, the opposite is happening in this parable. Instead of focusing on how Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, he's showing us how he's going to bring down unfaithful Israel. This is a judgment parable, but also seeing how they're going to reject him and what they're going to do to him that will lead to the coming of his kingdom. And the way that he uses this parable is in a way that will leave the audience without excuse. And we'll see that in a little bit. So let's walk through it. First off, we have a handful of characters that we need to discuss. We have the builder, or the owner of the vineyard. He's the Father. He's God the Father. We have the servants. They're the prophets of the Old Testament, those sent by God to deliver God's prophetic word to his people. We have the tenants. They are the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the ones who killed the prophets and who will have Jesus crucified. And lastly, we have the Son, who, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in this parable, we have a man who plants a vineyard. He's the builder and owner, the rightful owner, ruler of this vineyard. And what do we see him do? Well, he sets up boundaries. He puts up a fence up. He digs a hole for the wine press. He builds a tower. He's starting his business, taking all precautions to make sure his vineyard is going to be fruitful. And then he starts leasing his vineyard out to tenants. He builds this grand vineyard and graciously lends the land out to others to work it and care for it and to pluck the fruit and bear the fruit for him and for his business. So then the owner leaves and goes to another country, entrusting it to these tenants. And then we see what happens in his absence. To the tenants that he entrusted the business to, they become greedy. The owner sends servants to the vineyard in order to collect the fruit that was being produced. And instead of the tenants joyfully giving the fruit to them and welcoming them in, they do what? They beat the servant and send him away empty-handed, without fruit. So the owner, in his patience, he sends another servant. And likewise, they strike him on the head and treat him shamefully. A third time, the owner sends another servant. Surely they will get the point and send him back with fruit. But not only do they beat him, but they actually kill him this time. Many times after that, the owner keeps on sending servants, but every time they either come back beaten and empty-handed, or they don't come back at all. In their greed, the tenants keep the fruit for themselves instead of giving it back to its rightful owner and allowing it to be used for the purpose that it was meant for. So what is the owner to do? Is he going to call the authorities? Is he going to come on his own to deal with these wicked men? Well, no, not yet. No, he has one more option. He has a son. His one and only son. His beloved son. And thinking that surely they will respect the heir of the vineyard, he sends them. He sends him. But instead of accepting him, they instead plot against him as he arrives, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, Because when we do, the inheritance will be ours. So they do so. They kill him. His only beloved son, the heir to the vineyard, they beat him and murder him, and they shamefully throw him outside the vineyard. The vineyard that was meant for others. The owner has tolerated the wickedness of the tenants, but no more. They've killed his only son. Then Jesus turns the whole conversation towards the religious leaders by asking them another question. Have you not read this scripture? And then quoting Psalm 118, which they surely have read, which they surely do know, he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus here uses, after telling this parable, he uses the word of God, which they're supposed to be experts in, he uses it against them and leaves them condemned. As I said, this parable is a judgment parable directed towards these men. He's not concealing the truth. No, he's declaring it and revealing it plainly for them to see and everyone else to see. He uses Psalm 118 to show that they are the ones who have and are rejecting the Son. They've rejected the prophets. They've rejected those whom God has sent. And now they're rejecting the Son of God. They are the unfaithful tenants who were supposed to be faithful stewards of God's vineyard, of God's kingdom, who were supposed to be a light to the nations and a people who blesses the Gentiles. They were supposed to share the fruit that God gave them with the world, but they instead kept it for themselves. And vineyards, interesting enough, were a well-known metaphor in the Old Testament, used very often. So they weren't ignorant of what Jesus was saying. And with this parable, Jesus has here covers all of Israel's history. God established Israel as a nation, and when they went astray, he sent his prophets to prophesy against them. But what did they do to them? They killed them. As we see in 2 Chronicles 36:16, "But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people. Until there was no remedy." See, time and time again, God would send his prophets to Israel and they would reject them in the hardness of their hearts. They killed the prophets. They killed the servants of God. And so God has one more option. He sends his son, his only begotten son. Notice that the son in the parable of the owner was his beloved son. The same title given by the Father at Jesus' baptism, which Jesus just referenced. And yet, though he is an heir, rightful ruler of Israel and the world, the people who should welcome him are rejecting him. They've despised and rejected him, and soon they will kill him and do so outside the vineyard, outside of Israel on a cursed tree. And notice in this parable that the vineyard actually produces fruit, but it's a fruit that the tenants wish to keep for themselves, fruit that Israel has chosen to keep for itself instead of being a blessing to others, providing fruit for all to share. They instead keep the fruit for themselves to fill themselves, fill their own stomachs. And then they kill those who correct them, who would challenge them. And so Jesus here is pronouncing judgment on them once again. He points them to the word of God and makes sure that they know which character they are in this parable. Have you not read? You can just feel the tension once again. Just let that sink in for a moment. They've already been exposed for the hardness of their hearts. Now they're being put to shame for not knowing what they should know. These are the religious elites. They know the scriptures. They know this scripture, and yet they are refusing the one it is speaking about. And in turn, they become the ones that are rejecting the cornerstone. They're the ones rejecting the one upon whom the kingdom of God will be built. And they get it. They know that he was referring to them. Look at verse 12. Look at the response to the parable. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Just as they feared the people when they confronted Jesus on his authority, so they likewise fear the people when Jesus condemns them with this parable. To the Jews were given the oracles of God and the special privilege of his presence. They were in covenant with him. And the stone that came from them, the stone that they waited for, the Messiah King, they rejected. The son of David, the root of Jesse, the lion of Judah, they reject him, and in turn, God makes that stone to be the cornerstone of a new building, of a new vineyard. You high priests and scribes who walk around the temple all smug with your self-righteousness, you've rejected the one you claim to follow, and now he will become a new foundation. In Matthew's account of this event, Jesus outright says to them, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Jesus makes it clear that the kingdom of God is not for you because you've rejected its king. You've rejected the Son. And in this account given to us by Mark, the question is begged for all of us. Do you reject Jesus' authority? Do you reject the Son? Like these unfaithful leaders, do you reject the authority that Christ has been given? Do you choose to follow him or your own way? Do you submit to him as Lord, or do you lean on your own understanding? There are many ways that we are prone to reject the authority of Christ. Here we see one very clear way, one in which these tenets misused. One of the ways that we do this is through the misuse of the authority given to us by Christ, the authorities given to us by Christ. These leaders have rejected his authority and misused the authority given to them by God to be stewards of the gospel, stewards of the kingdom, stewards of his word and his law and of the temple. That's what the tenets do in this parable. Scripture is filled with accounts of men misusing authority given to them. In the garden, Adam misused his authority and blamed his wife for his disobedience. Instead of protecting the garden that was entrusted to him to rule over, he allowed the serpent to creep in and deceive his wife. The sons of Samuel used their position as judges of Israel to take bribes for personal gain and to deal unjustly with the people. Saul is a good example because as king, he used his authority to try and kill David, who was supposed to be his successor. And much like Saul, David misused his authority to have Bathsheba's husband killed in battle in order to cover up his sin and take her for himself. In the New Testament, interesting enough, we have this obscure account of a church leader named Diotrephes in 3 John 1:9 through 10, where John says that he sought to protect his own position in the church by putting himself first. By putting himself first, and as John says, he refused to acknowledge the authority of the apostles. History also is just riddled with examples of leaders using their positions of power to oppress the people under them. The Roman Emperor Commodus, who ruled alongside his father for a time in the second century, jealous of his father's fame as emperor, he would often challenge gladiators in the arena. But because of his status as emperor, no one dared strike him in open combat. That means most of his victorious gladiator fights were against unarmed men. There were other Roman emperors who likewise abused their power, especially Nero, who would murder Christians for sport in the Colosseum, nailing them to crosses, setting them on fire to light up the night sky, and feeding them to wild animals. Nero, after being accused of starting a fire that burned almost 3/4 of the city, Nero dodged the accusations by blaming the Christians for starting the fire. There are countless other examples, and many that we see to this day, politicians abusing their power, covering up scandals, overextending emergency powers, etc. Pastors who use their position of authority to undermine others launder money or cover up scandals. Husbands who are tyrants in their home, tearing their families down with their words and actions. Men creating cultures of fear and control, seeking to either usurp the... However, there is not an authority on earth that is not under the authority of Christ. The misuse of authority, whether a politician, a CEO, manager, parent, husband, church leader, no matter the position, they are under the authority of another, of one who wields true authority in accordance with the wisdom of God. Christ, and Christ is the picture of what true authority should look like. One who cares for his people, one who dies for his people, does not wield his power like a tyrant, but leads his people into green pastures. Are you rejecting that authority? You will know by how you live. Do you live as if Jesus is Lord? Do you live as if his word matters in your day-to-day life? You will know by how you speak of him in your home, in the workplace, at school, and how you use the authorities given to you. Are they modeled after Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Does the gospel permeate and penetrate every area of your life? Or is the gospel just there as an add-on, as a get-into-heaven-free card? Do not be in danger of rejecting the cornerstone of the kingdom. The king has come. He's come to deliver his people, to call them to himself, to follow him, to model him, proclaim his message. But this parable is a warning. It's a warning of judgment, a warning of what it costs, even for us, to reject Jesus. Which brings me to my third and final point. Jesus' authority established. We see this point made clear at various places in our text. Jesus' authority has been challenged by these religious leaders. It's been rejected by the people who should have followed him. But lastly, we see Jesus establish his true authority. As I said before, Jesus has set himself up as the Son of God by appealing to his baptism when he was challenged. The Father has declared that he is his beloved Son. And just like the beloved Son in the parables, Jesus has been sent. He's been sent to Israel, sent to his people, sent to this world, the very world that he spoke into existence, and to the very people he called to be his people, but to the very people that have rejected him and that will kill him. Therefore, they're left condemned, because the authority that has been rejected is an authority that's been established now, and it's an authority that extends over them even. For the verse that Jesus quotes in Psalm 118, which he quotes authoritatively, that verse foretells of their destruction. The stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone. They don't get it, but they also kind of do. Jesus' authority has been established, and they hate it. They want to kill him. How dare he humiliate us? Do you not know who we are? Do you not know what authority we have? It's almost laughable that they try to usurp the authority of Christ when the only reason they have the authority in the first place to do so is because it was given to them. But with that authority, they will kill the heir and throw him out. Matthew Henry is helpful when he comments on this parable and the coming parables that we will see in the following chapters. He says, Christ had formerly in parables shown how he designed to set up the gospel church. Now he begins in parables to show how he would lay aside the Jewish church, which it might have been grafted into the stock of, but was built upon the ruins of. Jesus will be given all authority in heaven and on earth. This is what he says to disciples before he ascends into heaven. With that authority, he will come again in 70 AD to destroy the vineyard servants who rejected and killed him. Not a single stone will be left upon another. The authority that they rejected is going to be displayed in the judgment of the Son. This is what God did with Israel as he as was spoken in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars and its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. See, Jesus is bringing his kingdom, and it likewise will drive out the nations. It likewise will fill the land and bear fruit for all people. This is what Israel was supposed to be doing, but they became hardened in their sin. And so on a grander scale, Jesus will accomplish this and do so in a way that covers the whole earth. The builders will reject the stone, the foundation stone, and the stone will be removed but set up as a new foundation. There will be a building project for a kingdom that will extend from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. And on this side of Jesus' victorious work on the cross and in his resurrection, we see that. We see that all nations now belong to him. And we see what he does with the vineyard that he has purchased with his blood. He bears fruit. The fruit that Jesus brings is the fruit promised in the Great Commission. The nations will receive the gospel and hear the gospel. The nations will be baptized. They will learn and obey all that Jesus taught, all because all authority on heaven and on earth have been given to him. Jesus produces true kingdom fruit that is for all people to come and feast from. The Jews tried to keep the Gentiles out of the temple. They tried to keep the fruit for themselves when the temple was meant to be a blessing to the Gentiles. So Jesus will bring a new temple and that will bless all nations, that will bear true fruit, that will be pleasing to the Father. And he'll do so through his body, through his people, as he indwells them through his Spirit, as the Holy Spirit indwells them. It's once again worth noting the role that Jesus ascribes to himself when he confronts these Jewish leaders. He's not merely a messenger. He's not merely a prophet. He's the Son. The leaders of Israel in the Old Testament rejected and killed the prophets. John the Baptist came as one who was to prepare the way for the Messiah. But they rejected him, and now they have rejected Jesus. Jesus gives himself not the title of a messenger, but the title of the son, of the heir, the rightful ruler of the vineyard. The vineyard that no longer is bearing fruit. The fig tree that needs to be torn down. The temple that needs to be destroyed. The people who need judgment. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone of the kingdom. This is Psalm 2. The people and nations rage against the Lord and his anointed. And so God will answer them in his wrath by saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Father will give all authority to the Son to sit on the throne, to rule over his kingdom, to be a blessing to the Gentiles and extend his dominion over all the earth, to begin a new vineyard, one marked by death and resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits of a new garden in order to make all things new, to restore this world that's broken because of sin, to reverse the curse of Adam and bring a new creation, a new humanity born by his Spirit, sent out to restore the new creation. Jesus has turned the world upside down, as we see in our text. This is as we see him bring his kingdom. This is what we've been seeing in Mark's gospel. The kingdom that he brings is not like the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdom that he brings an end to all kingdoms. There is only one. Satan, the ruler of this world, has been trampled underneath Jesus' feet. Empires, nations, and kingdoms of this world are under the authority of the one true king. In Daniel 2, we see a vision of a stone that gets struck, and we see all the mighty and glamorous kingdoms of the world, the mighty statues of gold. But what happens to them? We see them crumble to the ground as they get replaced by the stone that was cut by no human hand, a new cornerstone. As we see that stone grow to the size of a mountain that fills the whole earth. So that throughout history, we see nations rise and fall, but Jesus' kingdom remains and will have no end. So why are you rejecting him? There is a new king. His kingdom is being built. So where do you fit into that? Are you the wicked servants who kill him in hopes of building your own kingdom? What character are you in this story? Like, seriously, as this scene unfolds, where do you fit in it? Are you the one challenging Jesus' authority? Who gives you the right to tell me how to live? Are you one of those tenants? You have the benefits of Christianity. You've been served and cared for by the church. You've tasted and seen the glories of the cross and the union that's found in Christ, but you have no fruit. You serve in the church. You care for others, but your heart is dead and you reject Christ in your hypocrisy and use your own kingdom authority against your personal kingdom authority against him. Are you the religious leader who walks around with your self-righteousness, rejecting the one you claim to follow? You see, the exaltation of Christ was accomplished by the Father, who is the owner of the vineyard. And therefore, it is his doing to exalt him in our lives, in our hearts, to set him up on the throne. And so we ask the Lord to do that work. We need him to do that work. And all of us, that Jesus may be exalted in our lives, that he may be exalted through our conduct and faithfulness, that his name be made great through all that we do, that we submit to him in everything. I want to conclude with Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11. Psalm 72, a prophecy of the Messiah. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. This is the king that we serve. This is the king that we must not reject. This is the king that we must fear and we must follow. Because this is the king who was killed, who came to be despised and rejected, to be crucified in our place, to bear our crimes, our selfishness, our hard hearts, our self-righteousness. We've rejected him. Our hearts were set against him. We raged against him. But with joy, he went to the cross and spilled his blood so that we could be forgiven, that we could be welcome into his vineyard, not as enemies, but as sons of God. We receive the status that Jesus has, even though we've rejected him. And if you turn to him, if you respond to him and receive the offer of mercy and salvation, then surely you will know the joy of your forgiveness. Surely you will know the hope of eternal life. You will surely know the unending riches that are yours in Christ as you look to the Son. The blessing of being sons of the Father is ours if we follow the Son, if we trust him. And if you do, you will know his grace, his unending, abundant grace. And your life will be transformed as a result. You will know the joy that the tenants did not know. So may we all fall down before him and serve him, not our idols, not ourself, not the flesh, but King Jesus, the cornerstone, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the glorious Son of God who has made you his own, whose precious blood has purchased you, whose body you are a member of, and whose glory you must return back to him as he produces fruit in us, his church, his body, that will bless the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may my words be few. We thank you for your word. We pray that you may cut deep into our hearts, that you may change us, that you may mature us, that you may help us see Christ more clearly, that we may acknowledge his authority as we ought and live in accordance with his will and his word, obeying him, loving him, dying to ourself, dying to our sin, clinging to the cross. Lord, we can't do this work on our own, so help us. Do that work in us. Exalt Christ in our lives. We thank you and praise you for what Christ has done and what he has accomplished for us. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.